Good evening, church, and welcome back to our Wednesday night study of Christian theology. We've been talking for some weeks now about the doctrine of the church, that which is called ecclesiology. And tonight we want to continue that discussion and talk about church ordinances. Now, when we talk about ordinances, we're talking about those ceremonies, those rituals that have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, which are to be continued throughout the church as a powerful symbol and as a continued visible representation and drama of the act of union and communion, our union and communion with Christ. We're talking about specifically what we know as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you may say, now, Brother Dax, we're talking about sacraments. Isn't that what you mean? We're talking about sacraments. Why do you keep using the word ordinances? Well, I'm using the word ordinances, and I think it's a proper thing to call them because these are ceremonies that have been ordained and instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the Lord of the church, given to the church specifically. These are church ordinances. These are given to the church herself to be practiced in the church. Anyone performing these actions is acting as a church, and they are given and ordained to be used within the church and by the church. Baptism specifically is that initiatory rite whereby someone enters into the fellowship of the church. In fact, our own confession says that it is a prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation, at least baptism is, whereas the Lord's Supper is not the initiatory rite, but the sustaining rite, that which is continued. You're baptized once, and you continue with regularity and with frequency to be nourished upon Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, by mentioning ordinances, am I denying that sacraments can be used or that these are properly referred to as sacraments? Well, first of all, we need to talk about that there is some misunderstanding there. Firstly, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they find not two ceremonies, but seven sacraments, six of which a particular individual in the church can partake, because you can't be both married and have a priestly order. So you can either, or be some kind of ordained priesthood. So you can receive either ordination or holy matrimony, but you can't have both of those in the Roman Catholic tradition. And what the Roman Catholics unfortunately say is that these acts infuse grace to the individual. The Roman Catholics see the church itself as a dispensary of grace, kind of like we would think of going to a bank to withdraw money. You withdraw grace from the church, and the way that you get grace from the Roman Catholic Church is ex opere operatum, by the working of the works, by doing these sacraments of confession and penance, of, at the end of your life, extreme unction, what's also known as last rites. Of course, at the beginning of your life, we're talking about baptism. We're talking about the partaking of the Mass on a frequent basis. And so all of these sort of sacraments, you're partaking of grace, and grace is given to you. So that grace and the amount of grace given is a certain tangible sort of thing that comes through these sacraments. We want to avoid that kind of understanding. And while we want to avoid that kind of understanding of sacrament, I think it's okay to call these sacraments, because I do believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. that know not in their symbolic representation, in the actual ritual themselves, does anything real happen to us, but by faith when we are baptized, and by faith when we partake of the elements, there is an actualization, so that we are receiving this union in Christ and communing really spiritually with Christ in these things. So against the Roman Catholic Church, there are not seven sacraments. There are only two. And we prefer as Baptists to call these ordinances, although the word sacrament rightly understood might be usable. The only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are certain Anabaptist and even churches of the Appalachian tradition that add a foot washing to the notion of an ordinance. And of course, after Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. But I don't think this is a ritual that was meant to be continued in the church. It certainly doesn't visibly proclaim the gospel in the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper do. It doesn't communicate our union and our communion with Christ in the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper do as well. And so I don't think that foot washing is a properly to be understood as an ordinance, a continued ordinance of the church. What we mean by these ordinances is that they're pictures. They're symbolic rituals. Performing these rites then does not accomplish what is pictured within them. But by faith, what is pictured in these is accomplished within us. I think it's important that we're talking about baptism specifically, and we'll be focusing on baptism this evening and talking about the Lord's Supper next week. But as talking about baptism specifically, that often in the Baptist tradition, we have focused on baptism as being an act of obedience. I don't wish to deny that baptism is an act of obedience whereby we are following Christ, but I think we have neglected the notion that baptism is something that we receive. It is a gift from God and something that God has done within us, so that we have been acted by God, have been immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive baptism that's pictured by this ritual that we participate in actively and obediently. What is biblical baptism? What is biblical baptism? I mentioned the New Hampshire Confession earlier. That's the one that our church ascribes to. It says that we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effects in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life that is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. Now that's the New Hampshire Confession. Let me also read the first article of the chapter on baptism in the Second London Baptist Confession, which is one that I ascribe to. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. There it uses the word ordinance, ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. So baptism is a sign. It's a covenant sign of their fellowship with him. It pictures their participation in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him. So again, union with Christ, of remission of sins, it says. So the fact that their sins have been washed away, have been forgiven them, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in a newness of life. They've been raised again to walk in newness of life, but notice that it talks about their obedience, that they are submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live. So it emphasizes both the fact that we receive this baptism as a gift of God's grace that he is working in us, and also that we are surrendering to him, not in a cooperative sort of way, but in a way that we work out our faith with fear and trembling, but it is God who is working within us both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We want to talk about the fact that baptism has been instituted by Christ. We've mentioned that several times already. We look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It's just said in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he tells his disciples, as representatives of the church, and I think this is very important, as representatives of the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he's commanding them to make disciples, that the church's goal and responsibility is to make disciples, and that she does that through these participial phrases here, to by going, by baptizing, by teaching them. And so we're to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching them. Notice specifically, it says for us to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to point out something. It says to baptize them not in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not a plural word, but it's a singular word, one name. For the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this one name. Baptize them in the name, this Trinitarian formula, which you'll see in Christian baptisms. Now, there are some traditions of heretical church groups that which are often called oneness Pentecostals. These are people that have a false understanding of the Trinity, a heretical understanding of the Trinity. They're called modalist. They call themselves oneness Pentecostals, and they would argue that it is only proper to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They note rightly that in the book of Acts, that you see people that specifically that people are being baptized into the name of Jesus, into the name of Jesus. But they wrongly assume that this is counter or contrary to that which has been specified by Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Their understanding is not really a wrong understanding of baptism. Their understanding, where they get it wrong, is their misunderstanding of the Trinity. And so because they misunderstand the Trinity, they argue that you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father or the Spirit. And yet, Jesus has specifically told us to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is not contradicted, but complemented, even reaffirmed by being baptized in the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus is the name of the one and true God, who is three persons in one essence. Not only is this instituted by Christ to the end of the age, Christ himself being with us, but it's commanded by the apostles. Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:38 said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So as the chief of the apostles there, he representing the church, commands them, when these were cut to the heart, hearing what they had done to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they said, "What should we do?" And he tells them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now let's talk a little bit about the mode of baptism. We mentioned the meaning there, that what baptism is, and we said that it was by immersion. It was by immersion. In the London Baptist Confession, it says immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly. I think that is the correct mode that baptism is to mean. Now, when we come to the word baptism, we're talking about a word that has been transliterated in our New Testament. What I mean by transliterated, I'm talking about transliterated as opposed to translated. If you take a word in another language and you say it means this in this language, but in our language it means this other thing. Well, that's translating it. You're interpreting what it means in your language. Transliterating means that you take that word and you kind of respell it using the same word in your language. Baptism is that way. We have taken a Greek word, baptizo, which means I baptize, and talked about it or transliterated it, taken that Greek word and just applied it to our English language. What does it mean? Well, it means in Greek to immerse, to dip in something. Alternatives have been given by other church traditions that instead of immersing a person in water, they would say that baptism is then having them perhaps stand in water and pouring water over their head. This is a fusion, baptism by effusion rather than baptism by immersion. Others, specifically those traditions that talk about baptizing infants or paedobaptism, would talk about sprinkling the child. And they get the picture not from death, burial, and resurrection, but more of the Old Testament idea of sprinkling the blood of a sacrifice. So they would sprinkle, saying that it's like unto Old Testament sacrifices, just in this case with water. But I think that the Greek word baptizo means to plunge or dip and immerse something in something into something else. And in this case, that something is water. We see John the Baptist, who was the baptizer, there in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were going to where there was a river where they could be baptized. He was out there in the wilderness, John the Baptist was. And so they were being immersed by John into the river. They weren't being poured into the River Jordan. They were being immersed in it, plunged into it. So if baptized means pouring, then they were being poured by him in the River Jordan, or sprinkled by him into the River Jordan. People aren't sprinkled. People are baptized. They're dipped. They're plunged into the river. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And when Jesus, referring to Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, I've heard Presbyterian brothers and sisters talk about this. They say that Jesus is not coming out from being under the water, coming out of the water, but he's coming out of the water as if he's walking out of the river, kind of like a golfer would walk up out of the, come up out of a sand trap or a sand bunker. That's the interpretation that they're giving there. I think it's more naturally understood that he's coming up from being plunged under the water. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, we see that John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem. Why? It says because water was plentiful there. So clearly baptism needs a lot of water to plunge people. It doesn't need a, it only needs a little if you're sprinkling or pouring, but when we're plunging people, there needs to be plentiful water. We see this also with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and following. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said to Philip, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now in the carriage where this Ethiopian eunuch would have been, there would have been water there. There would have been water for drinking being carried along. But they stopped at a place where they needed, where there was water so they could go down and be baptized. So that is the mode of baptism, immersion. Immersion. But what is the meaning? What is the further picture? What is being pictured by in baptism? We've talked about that the general picture of both ordinances is our union and our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are visible dramas and conveyances, communication of the gospel. That God has, we're visual people, and he's given us visual representations. Besides his written word, he's given us these visible rites, and they're the only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But specifically, baptism pictures our death and burial and resurrection with Christ. Our union with him in his death and burial and resurrection. The old self, our old self is dying. Our new self in new life is being risen as Christ has. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I'm thinking, I don't think it's talking about the actual rite itself here, but what is being pictured by the rite and the ritual of baptism. Our being baptized and into Christ by faith. And such, we were baptized into his death. And so our going under the water is symbolizing and picturing our death with Christ. Our coming up out of the water is symbolizing our resurrection with Christ to walk in new life. The same thing is pictured in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You've been raised with him in baptism. It's through our actual immersion into Christ by faith, that which is pictured visibly in the ritual and ceremonial of baptism. Talk about our union with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 27, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So baptism is a picture of what has happened to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the putting on of Christ. It also pictures our deliverance from death and judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, he talks about how they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So being plunged in the water in baptism, it in and of itself does not save you. It in and of itself does not regenerate you, does not make you alive in Jesus Christ. The actual ritual is not what does those things. It doesn't wash away your sins with that water that is in the river or in the pool or whatever, that baptismal tank in which you might be in. No, it is faith that does these things. Christ who does these things. And Christ, like that ark that Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, those eight people, they were brought safely through water. They were spared death. They were spared the judgment of God and protected from the judgment of God. And baptism corresponds to that. Our being protected in Christ as they were in that ark that was floating in the water. And so in that sense, our baptism, that which Christ has done within us, immersing us within himself, now saves us. Not through this ritual of removing dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It washes us inside, deep within where sin has stained us. We see some other further washing and purity things being taught about in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It says, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It pictures this idea of washing and purity. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So how were we washed? Through our regeneration, our being dead and now resurrected to new life, which is pictured in this ceremony of baptism. So having talked about the mode of baptism and the meaning of baptism, let's now mention the subjects of baptism. Who then is to be baptized? And being a Baptist, but more importantly, believing that the Bible teaches what's called the Credo Baptist position, that is believer's baptism. Those who are to be baptized after they have believed in Christ, after faith in Christ. Again, we look at the London Baptist Confession. It says, "Those who personally profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance." So those who personally profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. We do not believe that the children of believing parents should receive this sign, should receive the sign of baptism. The Bible, I think, teaches the Credo Baptist position, the idea of believers' baptism, those that are baptized after faith. We see example after example of that in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized. Who were baptized? Those who received his word. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news. So Philip had preached good news to these people, and these people had believed about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Both men and women. So all who believed were baptized. Cornelius talked about this. Peter as well talked about this in Acts 10. 47 through 48, as he was talking to Cornelius' household, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, meaning Gentiles who have now believed, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So they were baptized after they'd received the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 16:14-15. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia had other servants. She was a rich woman, being a seller of purple goods. She had other ladies, other believers that were living with her. And Lydia, her heart was opened to listen to the preaching of Paul. And we can also assume that that's the case with the rest of the household. For she was only baptized after she had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, verses 32 through 33, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. This is the Philippian jailer. After Paul and Silas, he thought that they had escaped. And he asked, "Brothers, what must I do to be saved?" They told him not to kill himself. They said to believe and be baptized. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice that all who were in his house heard the word of the Lord, and that they, along with him, were baptized. So again, I think example after example you see there, No example of babies being baptized, of infant baptism, but of believers being baptized, following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might ask the question then, why do some baptize the infants of believing parents, what's known as paedobaptism? Rather than credo baptism, this is paedobaptism, the baptism of infants. Well, you have two answers for that. One is the Catholic view. That is the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholics baptize or christen infants because they believe the act of baptism is necessary for salvation, and it causes their regeneration. It causes them to lose original sin. The baptismal sacrament, they say, washes away the original sin of the infant. The actual performing of this act of baptism washes away that infant's original sinfulness. It's a baptismal regeneration position. But then what we might also say is the covenant view of paedobaptism. That these are Protestant paedobaptists, specifically Presbyterian and Reformed, as well as some Lutheran and Methodist and Episcopal. but they practice infant baptism because they believe that the children of believing parents are included in the covenant community. They get this from the Old Testament. Just as in the nation of Israel, it was by being born into Israel, you would receive the sign of that covenant with Israel, circumcision if you were a male. So receiving the sign of circumcision meant you were a part of Israel, being born into Israel. But I think that what we see in the nation of Israel is not what we see in the church specifically. There is both continuity with the nation of Israel, that the church is typified in the nation of Israel, but there's also discontinuity with the nature of Israel, in that only those who have believed in Christ, only those who have the faith of Abraham, are the legitimate sons of Abraham. And so you're not born into the new covenant, you're born again into the new covenant. And whereas Israel was a mixed multitude, having both some who were genuine believers within the covenant, as well as some who did not believe, who were not faithful, who were not regenerate, as we might say, awakened to the truth in the old covenant. This is not true of the new covenant. For Jeremiah has told us in chapter 31 that in the new covenant, it won't be a mixed multitude. In the new covenant, everyone will be able to say that they know the Lord. This is not true of children. They're not able to exercise faith, and so they should not receive the sign of the covenant until they are able to credibly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented. Then they are to receive biblical baptism, which is the baptism of a believer. We might also ask the question regarding baptism. Is baptism necessary? Well, you're not saved if you haven't received the received baptism into Christ, meaning you've not been united with Christ by faith. But what about if you haven't participated in the ritual aspect of it? The Church of Christ and some landmarkist groups argue that baptism is necessary for a person to be saved. They believe that baptism, in this case, causes a person's regeneration. They believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, that it is the act itself that causes the person to be alive from the dead. So they're not really saved, as it were, until they received this baptism. And that's a problem. First of all, you see a person like the thief on the cross, who never had an opportunity and certainly was saved, was that very day with the Lord in paradise because of his faith, not because of his baptism. Whenever we add faith we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we add something to that, by faith plus circumcision or faith plus baptism, some kind of religious act, then we are adding to the gospel and it becomes no gospel at all. It's not really a gospel. These Church of Christ and others who would point to the necessity of baptism point to a passage like Mark 16 and verse 16, which is challenged by most, but it says as being legitimate in the original, but it says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." They say, see, you've got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, I certainly think that a person ought to be baptized. It is disobedience and wrong. It's even sin not to be baptized. But it is by faith. Why is a person condemned in this passage? Not because they aren't baptized, but they're condemned because they do not believe. Is there an age for baptism? Well, the New Testament certainly does specify an age for baptism. I believe that we should encourage young children to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality of that faith is difficult to determine at some time. So it seems that those who are able to give a credible and an understandable profession of faith should be baptized. I'm not sure that a very young person can give a real credible, understandable profession of faith and should thus be baptized, even though the reality of that faith might be. The church must have a good understanding of the nature of true conversion, I think, in practicing this. Another kind of miscellaneous question regarding baptism is, who can baptize? Who can do this? Again, I can't give you chapter and verse. The New Testament doesn't specify that baptism can only be performed by certain people. It's become more popular in our day to just kind of have anybody as a member of the church to baptize. I think this is a little wrong-headed, though, and I hope that we'll trend back the other direction, because I think it misunderstands the nature of the ordinance, that the ordinance itself is not given just to individuals, but the ordinance is given to the church. It's not to be baptism, I don't think, is to be done on one's own apart from the gathering assembly of the local church. It ought to be done within the church as a part of the assembled congregation. And I think it's best if done by a leader and representative of that church, not because of some sort of sacerdotal power, as if the pastor has some power to convey grace that lay people don't. That's not what I'm trying to suggest. But as a representative, that this is a church ordinance and we are acting and performing as the church is ordered to do by her Lord Jesus Christ, and not just individuals out rogue baptizing a person without them being baptized into a local visible congregation of the church. It's important not only to understand what baptism properly is, but to understand what the church properly is and is meant to be. Next week, we'll talk about the other ordinance, that is the Lord's Supper.